1 Kings 17. I want to open up, this is just the first of a couple, probably two or maybe three sharings on an Old Testament character who is actually a very key and a very focal character in the Old Testament story. And not only, interestingly enough, not only in the Old story, the Old Testament story, but also in the New Testament story. I'm going to read through all of 1 Kings 17, so whatever version you're following, feel free to follow, or if you just want to listen, then feel free to listen. This is 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, and Ahab is the king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerit Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerit Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering in a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food for every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So as I say, I want to take this next couple of times I speak to open up the story of Elijah. Elijah is actually referred to a number of times in the New Testament. And he actually appears with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration in all three Gospels. So in case we think Elijah is an Old Testament character, he actually makes an appearance in the New Testament physically with Jesus. He's also looked on by the New Testament as a forerunner for the age of the Messiah, for Jesus who is to come. So we should understand something of his nature and character and what God is showing us through him, because it has relevance to the coming age of Jesus, of Messiah. And then James, in his letter later on in the New Testament, points to Elijah as an example of faith and of effective prayer. In fact, when he says the prayer of a righteous man avails much, he then says, take for example Elijah. Elijah was a man like us, and yet when he prayed, God answered his prayer. And Elijah actually sees God intervene and do wonders, wonders like they hadn't seen in Israel for many generations. I don't know if you think about that, but in terms of the story of Israel, Elijah moves in something of a miraculous ministry that hasn't been seen for many generations in Israel. But just before I get on to talking about Elijah himself, I just want to take a while. This will take a little while to do, because I want us to understand the context, the story so far, if you like, of what's been happening in Israel leading up to the time of Elijah. Because it will help us understand more about the place he's taking and what he's coming into in terms of the story of Israel. Now, at the time Elijah appears in Israel in 1 Kings 17, it's around 870 BC. You may not be good at dates, you don't have to retain that, but if you like dates like I do, it's worth knowing it's 870 BC, roughly. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back just 100 years, just one century, and we've been celebrating, haven't we, in the last year, we've been commemorating the outbreak of the First World War in 1914, and it's not that long since the last of the survivors from that war, the last of the veterans from that war died. So actually, it's not that long a time, speaking historically. And if you went back a century from Elijah's time, you would have found Israel in its golden age, at the zenith of David's reign, with David actually a century before coming just to the end of his reign, having reunited the disparate tribes of Israel into one nation, and having established Jerusalem as the capital of his nation. David's was a time of vibrant spiritual life. He set up 24/7 worship in his tabernacle, trumpets and musical instruments and song and dance and prophecy going on all the time. That was David's Jerusalem. And the people of Israel, you know, all the writing of those psalms, or so many of those psalms that we're familiar with today. And that's going on just a century before Elijah. And Israel had peace from her enemies. It was a time of peace. It was a time of settlement in Israel. It was a golden age for Israel. After David's death, things looked as if they were going to be even further established as his son Solomon took over the kingship. And Solomon's name, Shlomo in Hebrew, means his peace. And it was reflecting the fact that he was a man of peace. It was a time of peace. And he built the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that David had longed to build. But of course, God said to David, you're not going to build the temple because you're a man with blood on his hands, and it has to be a man of peace who builds the temple. And so Shlomo, his peace, builds the temple. A magnificent, permanent place of worship for the people of Israel. But things were to go badly wrong. Solomon is led astray, the scripture says, by his joint love of fast horses and foreign women. And he marries pagan princesses, notably the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, in 1 Kings 9:15. And he starts to allow these foreign non-gods space in the marketplace of Israel. And so we read in 1 Kings 11:4, so it happened that when Solomon was old, his wives subverted his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly the Lord God's, as his father David's heart had been. And it's interesting that that word holy there, completely holy in the Hebrew, is the word that is the same word as the root shalom. It's the word shalem. And it comes from the same root. He wasn't completely whole. And there's something about being at peace and wholeness with God, completely wholehearted for God, that go together. And without those, you don't have real peace. You don't have wholeheartedness with God. Solomon began to have idol temples built for his wives. He tolerated rivals to the Lord. And in 1 Kings 11, we read the sad story of Solomon's decline. And then, after his death, are you following me here? After Solomon's death, we've just got Solomon, the kingdom is divided. These tribes that have been brought together under David now split under split after Solomon's death. A couple of tribes following the vain King Rehoboam, and weak King Rehoboam, he was weak and vain. And the majority of the tribes, 10 of the tribes, rally under the strong rebel leader, Jeroboam, who's already been rebelling in the time of Solomon, but now he really moves in and he takes the 10 tribes and he leads them himself. And the southern rump, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, are led by Rehoboam, and the northern tribes are led by Jeroboam. And the southern tribes, these two southern tribes, become known as the Kingdom of Judah, and the northern tribes, led by Jeroboam, ruled by Jeroboam, keep the name Israel. So after the time of Solomon, when we talk about Israel and Judah, it's that north and south divide that's going on. Things now get worse. They've already gone down a notch with Solomon, and now with Jeroboam, things get worse. Jeroboam now makes a political move, and he makes a state takeover of the nation's worship of God. For this simple reason, he's afraid that if the northern tribes continue to go and worship south in the temple in Jerusalem that David set up, they would be untrue to his kingship. And so he sets up alternative worship centres at Dan on the far northern border of Israel and at Bethel on the southern border of his new kingdom. It makes worship more convenient, but in order to do it, he establishes forbidden calf idols to represent the Lord, the living God, the very thing that the people of Israel had done that God had said not to do back in the time of Moses. He does this and he says, look, this is now your God. This is now the God of Israel. And he adulterates the worship of the living God even more. Jeroboam also sets up his own unauthorized priesthood. It's no longer the priesthood of the house of Aaron or Zadok or anyone. He sets up his own priests. And all he does is politically motivated to keep him in power with the rebel part of the people. Then after Jeroboam's death, his son Nadab takes the throne. But after only 2 years, he is assassinated. It's getting to sound like a modern history, isn't it? He's assassinated by a leader of the tribe of Issachar called Baasha. And you don't have to remember all these names. You can just get the feel of what's going on. And Baasha takes over the throne in a coup, and he then rules for 24 years, but he still continues this state control of worship instituted by Jeroboam. He still has the calf idols at Dan and Bethel. At Baasha's death, his son Elah takes over, but after 2 years, one day, he's getting drunk at a party, and he's assassinated by one of his generals, Zimri. Zimri then murders all of the possible heirs to Baasha to ensure his own dynasty. But Zimri's coup, this man who's just taken over, lasts 7 days. His kingship lasts 7 days because the people of Israel reject him and get behind another army general called Omri to remove Zimri. Sound like people from Hobbit, don't they? Omri and Zimri, but they're not. They're kings. The kings of Israel, albeit short ones. Realizing that the game is up, Zimri goes to the northern capital, which at that point is called Tirzah, to the palace, and burns it down over himself in an act of suicide. Worse and worse. Are you getting the picture here? And this is all within living memory of David, that the people who will have remembered David are living through this period. What on earth happened? How could this be that so quickly this people who have been living in this spiritual atmosphere, this spiritual high around David, are suddenly living in this terrible, idolatrous, state-controlled, adulterated worship? With Zimri dead, there's now a civil war in Israel, with half the population supporting another guy called Tibni and half supporting Omri. And the war is won by the Omri supporters, and Tibni is executed. Omri manages to stay on the throne from 885 BC for 12 years. For the first 6 years, he's based in the old capital, I mentioned the name Tirzah, but then he does a deal to purchase a hill. And I think on the next slide you see the hill, if we've got it there. This is the what's left of the hill of Shomron, it was called in Hebrew, but we know it as Samaria. And Omri buys this place and makes it, this becomes his new capital, Samaria. It means a watchtower. And this is where he builds his palace. But Omri also seems to have pursued a policy of making peace with former enemies around him, probably to strengthen alliances against the bigger powers that are now developing on his doorstep, like Syria and Assyria. And so he starts making alliances with nations around him, like the Sidonians, like the Egyptians, to try and form a buffer against the growing power of Assyria. Now, I know that's a lot of context, but I think you probably got the picture. How could this have happened? How could this state, this nation, God's people, this is not just any state, this is God's people, how could they have got into this state? How could they have got into it? And it's into this corrupt, decadent story that comes Ahab. And Ahab is called in Kings the worst so far. You thought things couldn't get any worse? Well, Ahab is called the worst of the lot. And at the end of 1 Kings 16, we find that, like his predecessor Solomon, he marries a foreign princess. And by the way, I'm taking cartoon pictures. These are from an animation that I hope you can find and will find on YouTube about Elijah. It's a great, great little cartoon. Years ago, BBC did a series of animations about scripture stories, and there's a great one of Elijah on there, which is why I've taken the stills from that to maybe encourage you to go and have a look at it. And the music is great because it's Mendelssohn's Elijah Oratorio. So it's got some good backing music as well. But Ahab marries Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon, Edbaal. Sidon is a coastal province, today modern Lebanon. It's that sort of area. So it's, again, this is forming an alliance to try and buffer them against the power beyond them. And this would be to the political advantage of Israel. But with Jezebel, she brings with her the worship of Baal of Sidon. Now, the word Baal simply means master. It can also mean husband in Semitic languages, in Hebrew and so on. But this is particularly the Baal of Sidon. And he is believed to be the maker and the bringer of rain. He is supposed to be the rain god who brings the annual rains to water the ground so that the crops will grow. You're getting a picture there, aren't you? Ahab joins his wife in her religion, in her idolatry of this pagan god. And at some point, Jezebel, to make sure that things are politically tight and she doesn't have any rebels, she orders the execution of the prophets of the Lord. About 400 of them. She orders that execution to happen. Now, as I say, what's surprising is the speed at which all of this happens. It's what we call, it's classically called, scholars know it as apostasy, meaning descent from a spiritual good place to a spiritual bad place. And Israel tumbles into apostasy, actually within a period of about 60 years. It takes about 60 years to do this. This rebelling against the Lord has happened, it seems, with ease. We can see the seeds of it in Solomon. We can see it shooting up through Jeroboam. And now it comes, it bears its stinking fruit in Ahab and Jezebel. So after that jaunt through 60 years or so of northern Israel's descent into lostness, Elijah appears at the beginning of 1 Kings 17. We don't know anything about his family. We only know that he came from Gilead, which is east of the River Jordan. What do you think? I want to have a little word with you. You've been listening to me for a long time. I've given you lots of background there. Have a little word with your neighbor and see if you can work out between you what Elijah's name means. No, just talk to someone beside you. Talk to them. What do you think Elijah's name means? I'll give you a clue. What were some of the last words Jesus cried out on the cross in Aramaic that might give you a clue? And what is a very common word that we use, one of the most commonest Hebrew words we use even today in our worship, that will give you some clues as to what his name means if you cut bits up and put them together? Okay, let's have some suggestions now. What do you think his name means? God is in there. Anyone else? God is still in there, but it doesn't mean God is with me. What did Jesus say on the cross? He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, what's that? We know it in English. My God. Eli, my God. So that's the first part of Elijah's name. Eli. Eli. Yah. When Yahweh. Yah. Hallelujah. Yeah, we say it often enough, we ought to know what it means. Hallelujah, praise, Yah, the Lord. So, Elijah's name means Eli, Yah. My God is the Lord. My God is Yah. And then, for good measure, in Hebrew, it puts who on the end. And in Hebrew, he's Eliyahu, which is a nice one, isn't it? Not to be confused with the online service provider. And who in Hebrew means he, which is very confusing because in Hebrew who means he and he means she, but we won't go there. So it means my God, he is the Lord. And it's really interesting that Elijah appears in the royal court at this moment where they're all giving themselves to this false god, Baal, and he comes in. And by his very name, by his very presence, Eliyahu stands for something. He says, my God is the Lord. And don't forget, Jezebel's been busy killing off the prophets of the Lord, killing off the prophets of Yah. And here is someone who comes, and in his very name and in his very being, he embodies the Lord God. He embodies who God is and says, this is who I'm standing for. And Elijah stands before Ahab as a sign of the uniqueness of the Lord. He's a Lord who cannot be pictured. He cannot be captured in an image. He cannot be captured in an idol. He is the maker of heaven and earth, everything that is. And therefore, you know, they would have been worshipping images of Baal, which is he usually represented as a man with horns, like a bull's head. But there was no image. And he declares to Ahab, a drought. Now, what did I just say about Baal? He is the god of rain. So when Elijah comes, he says, there will be no rain except at my word, except at the word of the Lord. He strikes directly at where Baal is considered to be the provider. All Baals were seen as the Lord of fertility. The myth actually was, for Baal, interestingly enough, the myth was that they died and rose again. They died in the winter and they rose again in the spring to bring the rains which would water the crop. And there was a battle going on among the gods, all kinds of things you don't need to know about particularly. So when no rain came, it dented Baal's image, literally. Elijah makes the point, there will be no rain until I say so. Something I just want to ask us here. Elijah is wholeheartedly the Lord's in a way that it says Solomon and his successors were not. Elijah stands clear of the religious compromise Israel moves into, and he actually addresses the folly of the king and queen at risk to his own life. This is why Elijah is such a key character. He could be seen as the brake on the bus careering downhill. We'll see this more clearly next time. But I want to ask us today, in this new year, how serious are we about the Lord being him and him alone? How wholehearted, how complete is our heart for the Lord? Is he my God and there is no other? You remember when Jesus was asked about what was the most important commandment? You know that. He said, the most important, the number one, yes, there's a number two, but the number one is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then number two is like it, but it's still number two. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You will love all those you come into contact with, including your enemies, as yourself. But number one, the non-negotiable, it's no point doing number two if you haven't got number one in place. And number one is the Lord is the Lord is the Lord is the Lord. And there is no other. And this year, can we say, the Lord is my God, Eliyahu, the Lord is my God. Especially when we stand in a day and we're seeing it, it's happening around us, we can't get away from it, where the clear portrayal, the clear confession of faith can be seen as making trouble. So Elijah's now pursued by Ahab and by Jezebel. They're seen as threats to state security. Jezebel has killed many of them. But God hides Elijah. And for the first time since the time of David, significant signs of God's intervention are seen. In fact, probably even going back further than David, back into the days of the judges, God moves in miraculous intervention. So God brings Elijah to a river, probably a wadi, because it says it dries up when there's no rain. There might have been a spring there, but he's fed there by ravens. And it harks back, it speaks of that provision by God in the desert to his people in the days when they were coming out of Egypt and they were going to the land of Canaan. It's that sign of God. God is still the provider. God still gives when other supplies dry up. And it's a miraculous intervention that Elijah experiences. Then God does something amazing, which must have made Elijah question if he was hearing God right. God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath may mean nothing to us, but Zarephath is not in Israel. It's not even in Judah. It's in Sidon. Who did we say came from Sidon? Jezebel. This is Jezebel land. This is Et Baal territory. This is the heartland of Baal worship. And God says to Elijah, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Sorry, where in Israel again? Zarephath? No, Sidon. God says, go to Sidon. It's heathen land. It's Gentile territory. But God wants to show something here, that God is God over all the nations and God over all rivals, over all of the non-gods. So he goes to Zarephath, which is a seaport in Lebanon between Tyre and Sidon. If you think of the Mediterranean, right far east of the Mediterranean, as you go up, just before it goes around the corner into Turkey, there's Lebanon and Syria above it. And Tyre and Sidon are two big ports, and there's a little tiny port in the middle called Zarephath. And so Elijah goes there, and he encounters this widow preparing to die, basically. She's gathering her last sticks up. She's going to make a fire. She's going to make a meal. And then that's all she's got. And after that, she's finished. Do you sometimes feel that where you are is Zarephath? Do you sometimes feel that you're in a place where it's a bit like that? You feel like there's not much hope around here. There's not much, doesn't seem to be much provision. Do you feel challenged bringing the Lord with you into the place where you are? Does it feel like all around you there's famine, all around you there's drought? There are no no-go zones to the possibilities of God. There are no no-go zones to the possibilities of God. Actually, God calls us all into Zarephath. And it's interesting, Zarephath is mentioned in the New Testament, in Luke 4, when Jesus said, because Elijah was called to Zarephath, not to any of the villages of Israel, he went to Zarephath, because God wants to go where God isn't. God wants to say, I am Lord beyond the borders of Israel. I am the Lord of everyone, of everything, and I can provide. What provision do you need? What in your place of work, in your place of study, where you see people gathering sticks to make their last meal? How could God use you? How could God bring his word of provision through you? I believe he can, and he wants to, he will. And here then is this miracle of provision. And it's interesting that it's also in response to the widow's faith. You know, this thing of faith is a real, it's a real challenge. The widow has to do something before she sees the result. She has to move into a place of faith. Wouldn't it be nice if everything was just provided by God and then we just had to sort of enjoy it all? But so often God calls us to make a step. And the step that God called this widow to make was to give the last she had. This was for her family, this was for her son. And here's this guy turns up on the doorstep and tells her to make him some bread and then says it'll be all right because it won't fail. Your oil and your meal will continue. She had to have trusted the Lord. And something was going on there. She put her trust, her confidence, her reliance. She went out on a limb with God. God is calling us to go out on a limb with him. It's not comfortable. If you're looking for comfy Christianity, find somewhere else. There's plenty of it about. But you won't find it when you're walking among a bunch of people who are seeking to see God provide and to see God move and to see God intervene, see God break out. And this is the spirit of Elijah. This is what Jesus points back to. This is why Elijah is up on the mountain with Jesus, because he knows that God is breaking out in Christ. He's going to do something amazing. God takes us into Zarephath. The chapter ends that we just read with an even more powerful demonstration of God's rescue. The widow's son dies. She believes that this is a payback from God for mixing with holy people. See, the view that people had then was that something holy can destroy you. Something holy, if you get too close to a holy man or a holy place or holy things, they can actually destroy you because they show up all your badness and your badness just gets consumed. So she says, oh, have you come here to kill us, to kill my son? Is that why you've come? But Elijah tells her not to be afraid, and he calls on the Lord to intervene. And for the first time in the scriptures, a dead person is raised. This is the first miracle of resurrection, first miracle of resuscitation in the scriptures. It's the first time it happens. You know, we can miss those things sometimes. Oh, yeah, there's a miracle of resurrection because we're used to reading the miracles of Jesus. But actually, this is God moving in and saying something about his intention. And it's not in Israel. It happens in Zarephath, in Sidon. It happens in the enemy territory. It happens in the midst of Baal, Sidon's place. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's exciting. God is wanting to be on the move. And remember, he's doing this. Elijah's doing this in Baal's backyard, as it were. It's also the first account in Scripture of the miraculous being seen beyond the borders of Israel, apart perhaps from the healing of Abimelech's family in Egypt back in Genesis 20, when Abraham goes down there. God is on the move. God is on the move in Elijah, and he's on the move. What really excites me about this story is we painted that context and that picture where it looked as if everything was going to hell in a handcart. But God says, I ain't finished yet. Eliyahu, my God is the Lord. So it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It doesn't matter whether others are forsaking him. Well, it does matter. They shouldn't be. But that's not going to stop me from reaching into heaven and seeing God come through. I was so excited this morning when Rupert came forward and said, God is on the move here. God wants to do stuff here. And Chris came and Lisa came. And we believe in a God who is close, who comes close, who is coming closer. And we want to get closer to him. And so we trust him. I'm more or less done, really. I just want to recap and just say, what can we take away from this story? What do I want to take away from this first part of this story of Elijah? First, that we need to be wholehearted for the Lord with no rivals to his place. Do you know, everybody has a God. Everybody has a God. Atheists say they have no God, but actually they just have a different God. There's a God who's deceiving them into thinking there is no God, but they still have a God. And unfortunately, in our own lives as believers, we can tolerate other gods. We can put up with other things that have claim to our devotion and our attention. And what I want to call us to this morning and to encourage us to seek God on is, Lord, will you be my Lord alone? Can I be wholehearted, not like Solomon, not like Jeroboam? I want to be like Elijah. I want to be like the one who goes and stands wholeheartedly, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of danger. The second thing I want us to recognize is that the world around us will oppose our insistence that the Lord is the only God. It will oppose us to our faces. It will tell us we're wrong. The only way we can actually counter that is by showing he is. And by showing this is our God, this is what he does. This is who he is. You won't argue rationally, by the way, people into believing. Don't bother. Show them what God does. Ask him to encounter them. Pray with them and say, okay, I know you don't believe in God. Let me just pray with you and ask him to come and meet you. I'm going to pray that God meets you this week. And then go back to him and say, so what's been happening? You will not. It doesn't matter if you've got all the rational arguments about who God is and why he's the first cause and the unmoved mover and all the rest of it. They're good to know. That's good for apologetics. But actually, it's when you see him move. So be encouraged with that. Be encouraged that God is able to step in and we can continually look for his intervention, to give him room to move, to cooperate with him in our active faith. You need to know, in this journey we're on with Ian and Teresa at the moment, we're not second-guessing God. We're saying, God, here's room to move. Here is room to do something amazing, God. We're looking for you. Come on, God. Amen? God is able. God is able. Let's not second guess God. Let's say, oh well, you know, this is the way it's going to go. This is not this serious illness. It's not going to be healed. Don't say that. Say the opposite. God, you're able. God, you can. And look to him and allow him. Allow him to break through in our situations. And lastly, realize that God is able to move beyond the borders of our comfort zones. He wants to move where you are. He wants to be seen where you are. Invite him in. In fact, we'll do that in a moment. We're just going to pray in a moment. I'm going to pray that God will come and move into some of our places of work, our offices, our homes, our neighborhoods. Not in big, heavy ways. Don't start going bashing people over the head with the Bible. It doesn't work. What it needs is the gentle touch of God, and God's touch is gentle and it's personal. But we can ask God to do that. And then also, when he does, let's tell the stories of what he's doing, because that will encourage our faith. Elijah's story encourages our faith this morning, that even beyond the borders of Israel, even in Baal's backyard, he sees God intervene and do amazing things. The first resurrection in Scripture happens in Baal's backyard. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. I just want to invite God, then we're going to ask Drew to come and just lead us in a closing song. Would you just do something? Just take maybe lift your hands before the Lord. I'm just going to leave us a moment, but just stretch your hands out to God and give him your situation. As you stretch your hands out, picture your Zarephath. Picture where God has called you to. And you say, well, this is Baal's backyard. This is, you know, I see people picking up sticks, and I see hopelessness, and I see need around me. Well, say, invite God into it. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead by your Spirit, you are able to do beyond what we can ask or think. We give you this morning our Zarephath, the places you've called us into, the places we sometimes feel are Baal's backyard, the things that go on around us that don't glorify or honor you. But thank you, Father, as we hold these things before you this morning, you are able. You are able. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that same Spirit that inspired your servant Elijah, that flows to us from heaven today. Come, Lord, and surprise us in our Zarephath. Thank you, Jesus. We ask again, Lord, for Ian and Teresa. We ask for Ian, Lord, that you will come. Here's a wonderful opportunity, Lord. Here's an opportunity for new life to flood in, for restoration, for resurrection, for hope, Lord. And we say, come on, Lord. You can do things that are beyond what we can ask or think. And Lord, while we will walk this all the way in joy and celebration in your Holy Spirit, whatever the outcomes, we believe you, Lord, we trust you, that you are the God of Elijah, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the dead. Amen. Amen.